And so as we continue to make our way through chapter 6, we've come to verse 16, and now we're looking at fasting. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." We see this same structure in all three of these spiritual disciplines. We were looking at our charitable deeds or giving, looking at prayer, and now looking at fasting. It all starts with this warning not to impress others, to be praised by men, or else that's the only reward you're going to get if you're doing it to be seen by men. And then it seems to amplify what not to do. Don't be flamboyant. Don't be showy when you're doing these spiritual disciplines, the giving and the prayer and here the fasting, and what to do it simply before the Lord in secret, in private, between you and him. And then finally, there's the assurance that the Father is going to reward you. And so it kind of comes up to the question, what do we want? The praises of men, or do we want the praises of God, if you will? God being pleased by what we're doing. Now, in verse 16, it starts off, "Moreover, when you fast." That kind of jumped out at me. It's not if you fast, it's when you fast. Look at verse 5. It says, "And when you pray." And verse 2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed," it's assumed, isn't it? And I think we'd all agree with, yeah, we should pray as Christians. And yeah, we should be giving and doing good deeds. And then when it comes to fasting, we go, oh, wait a minute. Isn't that Old Testament or something? You know what I'm saying? And what really is fasting? The word fast comes from two Greek words. The first word means eat. The second word is a negative participle, which means no. So it means no eat. So that's what fasting is. The only fast that God actually required of the Jewish people was on the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23:27, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur. And this is the day where the nation would gather together. And the high priest, it was the only day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was in a really unique way at that time. And he would go with blood to sprinkle it before the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the nation. That was the point of the day. It was like the national day of atonement, where the sins of Israel would be covered. They would be forgiven. And so what happens when you don't eat? When you don't eat, you get hungry, right? When we haven't eaten, we get hungry. What do? We head for the fridge. You know, we say, "Mom, when's lunch?" You know, we're hungry and we go get something to eat. For them, when they're fasting, all of a sudden they get hungry. What do? They're like, "Ah, I can't go to the refrigerator. Ah, this is the national day of fasting, the national day of atonement, where we are reminded of what God has done for us, that he has forgiven us of our sin." And so that would bring to their remembrance all day long the fact that God had forgiven them. With fasting, it puts a focus on your heart. When we look at fasting throughout the Old Testament, we see them fasting when it was times of great grief, when they were mourning, and also times when they were looking for direction. The value, I think, is seen in the discipline that you have over the body appetites. Most of us know what it's like to diet and to exercise. And when we're on top of that, we are not just on top of the body appetites, but don't you think it transfers over into the spiritual arena as well? In other words, I'm not as loose and sloppy with my spiritual walk. Why? Because I'm on top of exercising. I'm on top of my diet. But when we slack off on that, and we become couch potatoes, it transfers over again into our walk with the Lord. We just become a little bit more slack in the things that we do. So there's a value in that discipline of being over the body appetites. And so they would do it for mourning. They would do it for focusing upon the Lord. We come into the New Testament. We see Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 fasting, not eating for 40 days when he's tempted in the wilderness. Acts chapter 13, we see the disciples, they're fasting, they're ministering to the Lord. And it's then that God speaks to them while they're focused upon God, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And thus begins the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And so when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Now he's referring to the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees had brought in this custom of fasting twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and on Thursdays. And you remember the parable that we looked at last week in Luke 18, where it spoke of the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed thus with himself, "I thank you that I'm not like other people." And then he said, "I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I have." And that was their custom. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. It provided an opportunity for religious showmanship so that you could see how spiritual they were. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Don't be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You can get the idea if you came in here to church this morning and there's somebody who looks like they just got out of bed. You know, their hair is all messed up and they're, "Oh, like, what's wrong?" "Well, I'm fasting." "Oh, really? How long have you been fasting?" "Oh, since breakfast." "No, I'm just kidding. No, I've been fasting for 2 weeks now." What would we do? We'd go, "Wow, you're really spiritual." And thus they have their reward. And that's what they wanted, and that's what they get. But what God is focused on in both the New Testament and also in the Old Testament is where your heart is. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? In Isaiah 58, God addresses the issue of fasting because they were fasting, but yet they still had bitterness in their heart toward one another. They were still oppressing one another. And so Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7 tells us, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." Do you see how it's the issue of where the heart is, where your attitude is towards one another? It's not negating that spiritual discipline of fasting, but it's showing that where, why you're doing it is so important. Warren Wiersbe said, "It has well been said, the most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees. The most important part of a Christian's life is the part that only God sees. When reputation becomes more important than character, we have become hypocrites. When reputation, what other people think of me, becomes more important than character, who I am before the Lord, we become actors, we become pretenders or hypocrites." The heart here is the key to the religious observance. Again, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, in contrast, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." At that time in the desert culture, much like we put lotion because we get so dry, they would, you know, wash like we would, but then they would anoint with oil for their skin's sake. And so, again, they would look like anybody else, and they wouldn't know, other people wouldn't know that they were fasting, their hearts in the right spot. And thus, again, we come to this concept of reward, of the Father rewarding for living uprightly before him. We saw it with our charitable deeds giving. We saw it with our prayers. And now we see it here with the spiritual discipline of fasting. When we do it with the right heart before the Lord, God is the one who rewards. And as I mentioned last week, what exactly are those rewards? Now, let me take a stab at this really quick. When you're doing the right thing before the Lord, and you know you're in the center of God's will, there's a satisfaction that comes, isn't there? No matter what might be going on around you, let's say you got to make a hard call. Boss says do something unethical. You say, I can't do that. Even though you might lose your job, there's a peace inside, isn't there? Because you're doing the right thing before the Lord. You're in the center of God's will. I think it is contentment and satisfaction that we get when we're living uprightly before the Lord. For these that were seeking the applause of men to impress other people, their reward was the praise of men. When you're seeking to please the Lord, could it be said that yours would be the affirmation or the praise of God? Good job, well done, good and faithful servant. But I think it's more than just the here and now feeling that satisfaction. I'm doing the right thing, as good as that is. The Bible speaks not only in the passage that's to come, where Jesus speaks on storing up treasures in heaven, but also in other places of eternal rewards. Now, again, exactly what those are, I don't know, but the Bible speaks to that end. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing, to be well-pleasing to him, to live our lives in such a way that we're in the center of God's will and we're pleasing God by the way we live our lives. And then he went on to say, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before him one day. You see, this is after this life, where we'll appear before. The Greek is bema, the bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're going to notice again, receive. Jesus is going to speak in just a moment about storing up treasure in heaven, eternal rewards, where we will receive based on what we've done here on earth. How did I live my life? Not necessarily the things I did, but why I did the things I did. Does that make sense? Because the Pharisees, they were doing all these things too, right? They were giving, they were praying, they were fasting, but they were doing them for the wrong reasons. So it all comes down to why we do the things that we do. Paul, when he was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the Christian life and using the metaphor of a building, the foundation that's laid is Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then we live our lives. And Paul likened that to building a building. We're each building a building. And some build with gold, silver, precious stones, and some build with wood, hay, and straw. But the day is coming. The day is coming where it will be tried by fire. And what will be left? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, notice, he will receive a reward. And that's what we're talking about here in these passages. Now, think about it for a moment. If you're building with gold, silver, precious stones, here is a picture of the person that is living their life for God, that is in the center of God's will, that you're asking God to have his will be done in your life. None of us are perfect, but you see where we're going with this. It's an idea of not my will, but your will be done. You're building on this Christian foundation with gold, silver, and precious stone. And when you stand before the Lord, and this is tested by fire, what does fire do to precious metals? Yeah, it makes them more valuable, doesn't it? And so you stand that, it's the reward that comes at that time. But what does it do to wood, hay, and straw? It burns it up, right? And again, the idea here, it's not just in the things that we do. It's the motive behind it. So it goes deeper, doesn't it? I mean, we would like it to be just the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. But it goes to the heart. Am I angry? Am I lusting? You see how it's all tying together here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's coming down to the character of the children of the kingdom. The character of the Christian. What kind of a person should a Christian be? And it's pointing it out here in a life that's lived for the Lord. As Paul continued on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the motives of the heart. And notice this, then each one's praise will come from God. Kind of gone full circle here, haven't we? Talked about do things to impress men, I get the praises of man. If I do things to serve the Lord and please him, his praise will come from God. It's kind of cool, isn't it? And so simply put, we just back way up, just want to be genuine before the Lord. Don't want to be a pretender. Don't want to be a hypocrite in whatever we do, whether it's giving or praying or fasting or any aspect of our Christian life. Isn't this a great motivator as well to want to live, knowing that there is something that's coming on the other side, that there is that meeting with Jesus where we want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, where we want to be in the center of his will and whatever that means as we come to the kingdom age or into eternity to be where he wants us to be. And so I see it as a great motivator, admittedly a sobering motivator, but a great motivator of Lord, I just want to be in the center of your will. And so as we move into verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the concept of treasures on earth, well, what are those? Well, he kind of gives us a hint. It would be those things that moths and rust could destroy, where thieves could steal. So we think about our wardrobe that's in our closet, or our car that's in our garage, or what we've amassed, our possessions that are inside of our houses. It's kind of interesting, you know, when we look at wealth, we look at it in our economy with money, with dollars. But as our economy is getting worse and worse, what people are valuing, many people, is going back to gold. You know, because these paper notes, I mean, one day they're going to be fire starters the way we're going as a country. You know what I'm saying? And so the amassing of gold and what we value so much here on earth is what the streets are paved with in heaven. What we value is so precious is like asphalt, you know? And so don't store up treasures here on earth, the great wardrobe, the massive car collection, the amassing of goods that we have, because you heard this phrase before, it's all going to burn anyway. You know where we get that? We get that from Peter. That's actually biblical. We get that from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, because this world and everything that's in it is going to be destroyed by fire. As he speaks about the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, setting up his kingdom, reigning for 1,000 years, at the end of that, the heavens and the earth, everything that we see, that we've known, will be completely destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be, and here it is, burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In light of that, with that perspective, what should our focus be on? Amassing treasures on earth or treasures in heaven, where they won't be corrupted, where they won't be temporal, but they'll be eternal. And that's the idea here, a life that's lived for the kingdom of God. The main issue that I see here is verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is. If my treasure is in my wardrobe, in my garage, that's where my heart, that's where my focus, that's where my desire, my passion is going to be. That's what I'm going to be focused on. If my treasure is being in the center of God's will, living uprightly before him, caring more about what he thinks of me than what others thinks of me, then that's where my focus is going to be. That's where my passion is going to be. Do you see the issue there? It's why we live our lives. What's driving behind us? What's the driving force? Then he says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Kind of mystique, isn't it, huh? I love these passages, right? Figuratively speaking, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, if your eye is clear, if your eye is healthy, then your body will be filled with light. If your eye is bad, if your eye is evil, if your eye is unhealthy, then your body will be filled with darkness. And how great is that darkness that's within? Obviously, speaking in figurative language here, the lamps that are in this room, the way we're getting light would be the chandeliers, right? The lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp of this room would be these chandeliers and these windows right here. Now, if we had no windows and we turned off all of the lights, we would be sitting in darkness. And that's not good. Light is good, isn't it? Light is a positive. We like the fact that we have light. Now, when it speaks of the lamp of the body being the eye, it's not speaking really of I can see or I'm blind. It's speaking rather of my eye, my perspective, my focus, what I'm looking at, what, again, coming back to this, where my passion lies is filling my character. What am I focused on? The things of God or the things of man? If I'm focused upon the things of God, that's what fills me up. That's who I am as a man. If I'm focused upon the things of the world in exclusion to God is the idea, the things of the world and those solely in the praises of men, then that's the kind of person I am. And if that's the light that's in me, then that light is darkness. Does that make sense? And so again, just simply coming back, and I see this from chapter 5 as it's rolling all the way through, it's who we are as children of the kingdom. What kind of people are we? Are we living for the Lord? Or are we living for ourselves and for the things of this world that can drive a wedge between us and our God? In verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for riches, and so many of the translations just translate it that way. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve one to the exclusion of the other, or you will serve one to the exclusion of the other. Notice it's been focused on the two treasures, whether treasure on earth or treasure in heaven, or the two eyes, visions, a good eye or a bad eye, healthy focus or a self-centered focus, and now two masters. And we're not talking about employer-employee concept here, because you can be an employee and have a lot of executives boss you around, right? We're talking about slave-master relationship. If you're a slave, you respond to one. You have one master that's telling you what to do. And so you can't serve, and this is interesting because we would think of it differently. We would think, well, we could, and we can get a balance in our life. I mean, I serve God, but then I have my toys too and my riches and stuff like that. It's really not what we're getting from this passage, though, is it? No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. I mean, it's complete opposites, isn't it? It's love and hate. It's loyalty and despising. It's like, boom, boom, boom. Big difference here. You can't serve God and money because you'll hate one and love the other. Be loyal to the one and despise the other. James said in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you see how he's addressing these people right here? As adulterers and adulteresses. Throughout the Bible, we see the relationship between God and his people as that likened to a marriage relationship. And when Israel was unfaithful to God and they'd serve other gods, it was spiritual adultery. And that's the concept that he's coming with here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. A friend of the world. You can't serve God and money. Love, hate, complete contrast that's going on here. the things that are in the world, the things that would be in opposition to God. Your focus, your love, your passion is in one area or the other. John 2:15, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And I know it's starting to brew back here in the back of our minds. Is this advocating for poverty then? Is this the idea then that Christians are supposed to be poor and you're supposed to be happy about that? It's not advocating for poverty at all. The whole idea is an assessment of our lives. Do we have riches or do riches have us? You can be a millionaire, a billionaire, and have your heart right in line with God. Be right in the center of his will. It's all a matter of the character that's with. You can be the poorest person in this room and can be a lover of money. And that's your driving passion. You see that? It has nothing to do with what we possess. It has everything to do in our outlook of life. Do riches possess us or do we possess riches? Does it make sense? Listen to what Paul had to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living uprightly before the Lord, satisfied, content, that is great gain. You can never be satisfied with the riches of this world. I think the reason that many people think that they can is because we have not yet arrived. We think if I just made a little more money, then I would be happy. If I was just a little more successful in my career, then I would be happy. But you see, when the people actually get there, if that's all they have in life, they're the ones that become the most depressed. Why? Because they realize that the answer is not there at the top of the ladder. You'll never be satisfied by the things that this world has to offer. You'll only be satisfied in a ongoing relationship with Jesus, because he's the one who can fill that void in our heart. He's the one who's created us, and he created us for relationship with him. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on to say, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The pharaohs of old thought they could carry it out with them, so they're buried with their treasures. But we don't see many hearses towing U-Haul trailers down to the cemetery, do we? We're not taking it with us. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Everybody eat this morning? Everybody's clothed, okay? With these we shall be content. But those who desire, and notice this, notice the words that are being used. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice it's not money. It's not the things that we have. It's the love of money. It's that driving passion within us. What is your God? Is it the things you possess or is it the true and the living God? You can't serve both of them. It's one to the exclusion of the other. That's how Jesus is saying this. So where is our driving passion? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice this, for which some have strayed from the faith. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, it's not wrong to possess things, but it's wrong for things to possess us. So you go, okay, my focus isn't supposed to be on money. Don't I need to provide for my family? Don't I need to save up? You know, the Bible actually tells us that if we don't provide for our own, 1 Timothy 5:8, we're worse than an unbeliever. In Proverbs, it tells us that the parents are the ones that are to store up for the children and not the children for the parents. We have a responsibility to take care of our families. To have a retirement account, to have life insurance, that's being a good steward. Okay, it's not this kind of thing, well, we're not supposed to worry about anything and just live so loosely that we're not providing for our family and being good stewards with the things that God has entrusted to us. So I hope I'm not being confusing at all, but simply pointing it to the heart. Where's our heart at? Is our heart for the Lord, or is our heart for the things that this world has to offer? In verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Think about that for a moment. Is life more than the basic necessities of life, of this life? Is life more than the riches that we can amass in this life? It is much more than that. But for the person, again, that only lives for the things of this life, they won't be satisfied. They can't be satisfied by just the things that this life has to offer. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" What do you think? Yes, you are. You're much more valuable than they are. So God's going to take care of you. Now, is this saying that we shouldn't worry, or is it saying that we shouldn't work? It's saying we shouldn't worry. Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Do you picture the birds in the nest and the baby bird going, "Hey, Papa, what are we going to have for lunch today?" "I don't know, son, just waiting for God to drop a worm in the nest." You don't see them doing that, do you? The early bird catches the worm. They still go out and they scratch in the soil, but God is the one who sees them and provides the worm there in the soil when they go and work to get it, and you're much more valuable than birds. God sees what you need, and he will provide for you. He wants our focus to be upon the things of him. Verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" is what this translation says. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. Average person, 18 inches. That's how a lot of the measurements in the Old Testament are taken. By worrying, can you add any height? Let's say you're kind of short. Can you worry yourself to be taller? Not unless you wear high heels. Many translations, though, translate it in the sense of adding time to your life, because that's how it's being interpreted there. Can you add time to your life by worrying? Actually, the stress that it brings will probably take away time from your life, wouldn't it? And so you can't do that. So, verse 28, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." You could probably fill in that line in verse 31. "Do not worry, saying, 'What about this? What about that, God? Well, what about this? And what about that?'" God knows exactly what each one of us need. He knows exactly where we are. And that's the thing, what we need. It's not necessarily what we want, but he knows what we need. He can see the future. We can't. And I'm really glad a number of my prayers weren't answered once I got beyond them. And I bet you are too. He knows what we need. And so as we resign ourselves to his will, surrender ourselves over to his plan, we're in the best of hands. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So verse 31, "Do not worry." Rather, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You see, again, it's on the focus. It's where our heart's at. It's not focused on the earthly treasures. It's not caring about what other people think about us. It's focused upon God, what he thinks and his kingdom. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Remember in the Lord's Prayer, we're focused upon the things of the Lord, having that kind of a heart. You know, there's a story of Matthew Henry, who's an old-time commentator. And he knew this kind of freedom that we can have by not being locked up in the things that this world has to offer, but being centered and focused on God's will. And he was robbed. And this is his response to being robbed, after he was robbed. He said, "Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before. Lord, I thank you that although they took my money, they spared my life. Lord, I thank you that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. Lord, I thank you that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." The character is what's important. What's going on inside? What kind of light is down inside of there? The kind of light that's down inside is predicated upon what the eyes are focused on, the driving passion in our life. Isn't it a great passage here? A great motivator. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first is in the continual tense. It's the primary focus. Let it be number one in your life. Notice it's not seek only the kingdom of God. It's seek first, continually, of primary importance. That's what we're to do. But again, just like the birds in the nest, there's work to do. There are things that we go out and we do. We're good stewards with what God has given us. So it's not taking away from any of that. It's just showing where our priorities are to lie. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. All what things? Well, he's been talking about the basic necessities of life. Eating, drinking, the things that we're going to wear. I think that a neat example we find in King Solomon. When Solomon took the throne, his father David had just set everything up. He had conquered the surrounding nations. He had amassed the wealth in order to build the temple that Solomon would later build. So God's house, if you will, on earth there in Jerusalem. And when God appeared to Solomon, a brand new king over Israel, when God appeared to him and said, "Ask me whatever you want," Solomon asked for wisdom. "I don't know how to govern these people. I'm green. I'm inexperienced here." What was he doing? He was seeking first the kingdom of God, wasn't he? "I don't know how to govern your people, Israel." He was seeking God's wisdom on how to do that. And God praised him for that. The praises of God towards Solomon in saying, because you didn't ask for wealth or for the lives of your enemy, I'm going to give you not only the wisdom that you've asked for, but I'm going to give you wealth and I'm going to give you fame like no one else on the earth. Isn't that a great example of that? Of course, conditional too in Solomon's case, if you follow after me and you know the rest of the story with Solomon, is it didn't go that great, admittedly, but it's a great picture really of seeking God's kingdom there and God just taking care of everything else. We're so prone to worry, but it doesn't do us any good. Verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Why add the troubles of tomorrow on today? Let's just focus on what God has for us today. Amen. All right, why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. After this song, whoever would like prayer, just invite you to come forward and we would love to pray with you. Thanks for coming out. Let's remember Deborah, Denise, their families in prayer. Hard time for them, really heavy time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that guides us and points us in the right direction. And our desire is to be in the center of your will. Lord, you know how often we fail you. There's probably not a person in this room that doesn't feel that weight upon their heart right now. Lord, I know that you do not bring condemnation. You bring conviction and you bring encouragement. And we thank you for this focus this morning, to be focused on what really matters, the things of eternity. And if there are things that we need to do to adjust our priorities, Lord, help us to have that faith, that knowing what we do for you is the thing, the things that are going to last for eternity. Thank you for those who have come out. Please bless those that need you today. We lift up Denise and Deborah, everybody whose hearts are heavy, especially right now, Jackie, and just pray that you would comfort them, that they would sense your presence in a really special way. Lord, we thank you that we have not just a hope, but a guarantee of an eternity with you. May that be the peace that resides deep within our souls at this time. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you guys.